You guys are going to judge me for this, but in 2011, there's a show that I started watching that changed my life. It's a TV show that premiered that changed the landscape of television forever. It was an American fantasy drama called Game of Thrones. That first season was particularly known for doing something so bold, so audacious, so extreme, so egregious, that it left fans reeling in shock. We're going to get into spoilers, but also it's been like 14 years, so where have you been? At the start of the season, you're introduced to the main character, this man named Ned Stark, who is the king of Winterfell, who in a world of politicking and deceiving and power grabbing is genuinely good and noble and honest. He's pretty much like a light, a beam of light in a very dark world. And so throughout the entire season, you follow Ned Stark as he tries to bring order to the Seven Realms of the Kingdom time and time again, showing how honorable and how good and how kind and how noble he is. And so you fall in love with Ned. You're rooting for Ned. You believe in Ned. You put your hope in Ned. You genuinely think that he may just have a shot in making the Seven Realms a better, gentler, kinder place. But on the season finale, in a shocking twist of fate, the showrunners do something utterly unthinkable. They kill off Ned. Fans were shocked. They were sickened. They were horrified. Viewership dramatically fell from season one to season two. People boycotted the show. Why? Because they killed off the main character. Right? The main character isn't supposed to die. The main character is supposed to win, to defy all odds and overcome, to accomplish all that they set out to do. The main character is supposed to make it to the end. Like, who does that? Who kills off the main character just as the story is getting started? Well, my friends, like many things in life, the scriptures actually did it first. This is my tie into the message. Preach, Pastor, preach! It was the morning of Easter, and we find the disciples, and they're like at their lowest place, in shock, tired, weak, and discouraged. Why? Because they had killed off the main character. Jesus wasn't supposed to die. Jesus wasn't supposed to lose. He was supposed to lead them to victory over their oppressors. He was supposed to usher in a new kingdom, a new order. He was supposed to save the world, but he was dead. They killed the main character off. Now imagine giving your entire life for something and then being confronted, rather slapped, with the likely reality that none of it was real. None of it was true. You know, I think oftentimes we read the Bible and we read stories like this and we see characters like this and we forget to humanize them, right? Because we know the end of the story. When we're reading this, we're like, chill, guys. Don't you know in 3 days, Jesus coming back out of the tomb, he's alive again. Don't you know everything is going to be okay? But we forget that they didn't know the end of the story. So we know the end, but they didn't. You know, today is known as Easter Sunday. But actually, during Holy Week, which is what we call the week-long build-up to this Sunday, one of my favorite days, not because I love pain or anything, but one of my favorite days is what's known as Silent Saturday, which was yesterday. Jesus was dead in the tomb. The world had grown eerily silent and quiet. All hope was lost. One of my favorite pastors says, Silent Saturday is the place that sits between the old and the new. Between despair and hope, between darkness and light. Silent Saturday reminds us that the space between death and resurrection is often dark, lonely, and disorienting. And I would bet that life for many of us feels like one long, drawn-out Silent Saturday. Like, we know that you resurrected. We come to church once a year and we celebrate it on Easter. But why don't I feel resurrection in my life? Why don't I see life in my bank account? Why don't I see life in my relationships? Why don't I see life and fulfillment in my work? And this is where the disciples were. They were between death and resurrection. And coincidentally enough, the church that we're going to read about today was in a very similar place. Today, it's not only Easter, we're also concluding a 7-week-long series that we've been doing. And if this is your first time, it's okay. I'm going to catch you up. It's a collection titled P.S. I Love You. Really cute, right? That's kind of the theme of our party. P.S. I Love You, right? Over the past 6 weeks, we've read through the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we've established that as we read these letters, we're meant to make this connection that God isn't just speaking to these local issues within these local churches in the ancient world. He's actually speaking to us. It's for all the churches of all of time. And so today we're going to read the final letter, which is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. In West Philadelphia. You guys know the song, right? Not that Philadelphia. We're going to go to the Philadelphia in the ancient world, first century. And so we're going to read this letter. But as we read it, I want you to imagine that Jesus isn't addressing the letter to dear Philadelphia. I want you to imagine that he's addressing it to us. Dear 99, dear Peter, dear Steph, dear Candace, because the letter that he's writing to this church is also a letter for us today. So why don't we read it? We're going to go to Revelation 3, 7 through 13. If you brought a physical Bible, you get a prize because we don't do that anymore. I'm just kidding. Any physical Bibles? No physical Bibles. Okay. Just a different time, y'all. I didn't bring mine either. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pastor Mickey, what the hell was all of that? I know it's kind of confusing. The book of Revelation often gets a bad rap. We think it's this apocalyptic book that is very cryptic and hard to understand. But real quick, I want to tell you what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation is first and foremost what's known as prophetic literature, meaning it tells us what the future holds. But the point isn't for us to focus just on what the future holds, but to focus on who holds the future. In other words, this letter is to remind us that not only is a future coming, but the one who holds the future is with you and for you. It's prophetic literature meant to encourage you in the midst of our broken world and to remind you that Jesus has not let you go. He's holding you tight. But second, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which means it's revealing of what is happening behind the scenes. And what we find in the book of Revelation is that when the curtains are pulled back, when we see what's happening behind the scenes, we get a vision of Jesus who is active and alive and moving, even though it seems otherwise. And this is hope for us today, because if you feel like stuck and you're like wondering, God, why aren't you moving in my life? This book encourages us, it reminds us that Jesus is actually alive and active and moving behind the scenes even when you can't see it. Now, this letter in particular is written to a struggling church. And I sense that some of you, you've come in here today, even myself, and you find yourself struggling. You find yourself stuck. You find yourself weak. You find yourself tired. You find yourself broken. You find yourself discouraged. You find yourself suffering. You find yourself doubting. You know, I've been very honest with my church lately that I've been going through a bout of depression. And I recently started seeing my therapist again. And I sense that some of us are just in that place. And if we could just be real with ourselves for a moment, we're not really doing that well. We're tired and we're weary. And Jesus sees the struggling church in Philadelphia, and he sees our body even right now, and he says, to respond to your suffering, to respond to your pain, to respond to your hurt, I'm going to give you a revelation of myself. And this is the revelation he gives. It says, Jesus is the one who holds the key of David. Now that phrase, the key of David, it actually comes from Isaiah 22. There's a king by the name of Hezekiah, and he has a royal steward by the name of Shebna who oversees the entire palace. And one of Shebna's roles as the royal steward is to manage who comes into the palace and who goes out of the palace. Now it turns out in the story that Shebna got caught in the scandal, and he's using his position of power to steal money for himself. And so scripture actually tells us that God takes him and like literally twirls him like a frisbee into another town. I don't know how literal it is. I want to believe it's literal because it sounds pretty funny, but that's what he does. And in his place to raise up another royal steward, he raises someone up who is faithful and who is good. And Jesus is saying what was true of that man that was raised up who became the new royal steward is true of me to a greater degree. Jesus says, I am the one who holds the key to the house of David. I am the one who manages who comes in and out of my kingdom. I am the one who determines who's in and who's out. Now, this is three implications that this tells us for us, for those of us who are tired and weary and struggling. And it's this. The first is that we have access to the presence of God. And I tell this story regularly, but my dad used to be a very busy man. We grew up right here in Japantown. And my dad used to own a coffee shop within the bowling alley. Anyone grow up in San Francisco, by the way? Any locals? Let's go. All right. So in Japantown, there was a bowling alley, and my parents actually owned the coffee shop there. And regularly, I would come to work after school every day, and usually there would be a line of people just wanting to meet with my dad to get into his office. And I remember when I was a little kid, 6, 7 years old, I would show up to the coffee shop, and I remember seeing this line of people waiting to meet with my dad. And I remember I was a smug little 6, 7 year old. I would lift up my chin and I would strut past everyone waiting in line and say, bye, Felicia. I'd pass all of them. I would make my way to my dad's office, open the door, and I would just go in. And no matter what my dad was doing, who he was talking to, I remember I had a drawing and I got like a plus sign because they didn't give A's, B's, or C's because they didn't want to, you know, demean your art. And I remember walking with this artwork, walking past who my dad was talking to. My dad, he stopped the conversation. He looked up at me. He said, Mickey, come over here. What is that? And he gave me his undivided attention. And this is a picture of the kind of access that we have to in God. We don't have to wait in line. We don't have to wait outside the door. God opens the door. He opens himself fully to have access to him and to his presence. And I think in the church, we have gatekept the presence of God too long. We have determined who can get close to God and who cannot. When God says, everybody is welcome to get close to me. But the second thing this encourages us with is this. Whatever God has determined cannot be defeated. Whatever door God opens cannot be shut. Whatever door God opens, your enemies can't shut. Whatever door God opens, even you can't shut. And then the third thing this encourages us with is this. It's Jesus who decides who gets in and who stays out. You know, we live in a world where we love to pronounce who is in, who is out. Who is celebrated and who is canceled. Who's allowed in and who's excluded out. And we stand at the door, don't we? With our keys, believing that we are the ones who determine who's in and who's out. It's often in the church where we think that we get to determine who's righteous and who's unholy. Who does God look at with delight and who does God despise? Who's saved and who's unsaved? But here we're reminded that it's not us who holds the keys. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who decides who's in and who is out. The context really quick. In the first century, Jewish people were persecuting other Jewish people who had put their faith in Jesus. And Jesus, he says this thing. Basically, what he's saying in this passage is that those who think that faithfulness to God looks like persecuting or excluding others will be very surprised to find that they are actually often farther from God than the ones that they are persecuting. And I think this is relevant for us here in the church. We've grown up in churches that have excluded the LGBTQ plus community. We've grown up in churches that have demeaned women. We've grown up in churches that have ostracized people, excluded people. But we're reminded here in this text that Jesus is the only one who gets to determine who's in and who is out. Now, this is really good news for this church in Philadelphia, and it's really good news for us. Because this church in Philadelphia, like, they were not regarded highly by society. They weren't allowed access to the palace. They weren't allowed access to the places of royalty. They had no social standing. They had no power in their society. And Jesus reminds them that even though you can't get into the palace of Rome, you have access to the palace of my kingdom. I think this is really great news for us too. Maybe some of us, we feel like we don't have access to the elite. We don't have access to influence and power. We don't have access to success. But Jesus is saying, despite what you don't have access to in our world, you have access, full access into my kingdom and into my presence. I think one of the most tragic realities that we face in Christianity is that we don't really know what we have access to. In my 2010s, I was traveling a lot. I was going to Indonesia every year. We were working with an orphanage out there. I was traveling to Thailand, South Korea. Like, every year, I was taking a lot of international flights. And I had not known that I was actually accruing all these points with my airline. But every trip we go, you know, I'm with my team. We're roughing it in the airport. We're, like, sleeping on the floor. We're, like, eating, like, not great food and paying a lot of money. And we're doing all these things. And on one of my last trips before I got married, because after I married Chris, I stopped going on trips. I don't know why. But on one of my last trips, I'm in the airport, and I'm sitting down uncomfortably, like trying to have my backpack between my legs because my back was bad and trying to use the little thing as my pillow. And one of the stewardess comes up to me and says, "Oh, are you Michael Cho? Okay, we're moving your seat. If you want to wait, you can actually wait in the lounge." And I said, "Lounge?" Like, yeah, don't you know that you're actually, I forget what it was called, like a gold member or something? You have access to all these lounges. I said, what? Excuse me? For years, I had been in that airport sleeping on the floor in the cold. And I did not know that I had access to these incredible lounges. So I went to the lounge. I left my team. I went to the lounge. And there were all these fancy foods. There was all these drinks. There was beautiful bathrooms. There were showers. I took a shower. I did not realize what I had access to all this time. One of the most tragic realities in Christianity, in faith, is that we have no idea what we have access to. We have no idea that we have access to peace that transcends all understanding. We have no idea that we have access to joy despite our circumstances. We have no idea that we have access to strength beyond our weakness, to healing, to power, to resources, and to the very presence of our Maker. Do you know what you have access to? Jesus is reminding them, I hold the keys, and I'm giving every one of you access to me and to the life that I have for you. He concludes his letter to this church and to us with three promises. And this is where we're going to close today. These are the three promises. Number one, I am coming soon. The thing we have to understand about God is his timing is often different from ours, right? The way Jesus sees time and the way we see time is often very misaligned. For example, I have a friend who I will not name, named One, who is always late. And so when he texts us and he says, I'll be there in 15 minutes, he doesn't actually mean 15 minutes. He means an hour and a half. When I say I'll be there in 15 minutes, I'll be there in 15 minutes. But when my friend One says he'll be there in 15 minutes, he'll be there an hour and a half late, right? How we see time is vastly different. How I see time, how you see time, and how God sees time is very different. God's timing is not like our timing. And this is less a promise. When he says, I'm coming soon, this is less a promise of when Jesus is coming. We're so obsessed with wondering, when is Jesus coming? When is Jesus going to break through? When is Jesus going to return? But the promise is not about when Jesus is coming, but the hope that Jesus is coming. That we can be sure, even if we feel like our waiting is delayed, we can be sure that Jesus will come through. Now, whenever we think about the coming of Jesus, we think about it three ways. And let me put it this way. We celebrate during Christmas the arrival of Christ, right? That's what Christmas is all about, if you didn't know. We celebrate the arrival of our Messiah. And then we also anticipate that Jesus is coming again. We celebrate and we anticipate. But in the middle between celebration and anticipation, we often forget his visitation, which is to say God has a way of surprising us when we least expect it. At any moment, Jesus can come into your circumstance. At any moment, God can come and provide. At any given time, God could come and restore. At any given point, God could come and heal. And when we gather together on Easter like this, we are reminding ourselves that the God who came and the God who will come again is the God who is still coming. There is visitation available. He says, I am coming soon. And you know what that might mean for some of you? Monday. He's coming on Monday. And maybe for some of you, it might be in August. God is coming in August. He's going to break through in ways that you have no idea. The reason we gather and worship and celebrate the resurrection is because Jesus is alive and active, and he is still in the business of coming. But the second promise he gives us is this. Hold on to what you have. When I hear that, I think, I don't have a lot to hold on to. I don't have a lot of money to hold on to. I don't have a lot of possessions or belongings. I don't have a lot of clout or influence to hold on to. This is a church that's weak, that's poor, that's not influential. They don't have a lot of authority. They're barely holding on. But Jesus is saying to them, hold on to what you have. And so what do they have to hold on to? They literally have nothing, but they have each other. Jesus says, you have nothing to hold on to, but you have each other. Hold on to the church. Hold on to the body of Christ. Hold on to community. Hold on to one another. Hold on to your brother, to your sister, to your friend. Hold on to the people, to your tribe, to your family. There's something powerful that happens when we hold on to what we have. You know, there's been times in my life when I came to church and I had no strength to sing, no strength to worship, no strength to pray, no strength to pursue God. But I've been sustained by the praises of the people around me. You know, today, the reason why we cut off all the music and we had the voices sing, because church is not about how great we sound up here. By the way, Richard killed it, didn't he? That was his first time. He did great. But you know what? As amazing as our band was, that's not why we worship. We worship for moments like when all the music cut out and all you could hear are the voices. Because there's something about hearing the praises of the people around you that strengthens you. Like, did you feel it? Did you feel it in the room when everyone was singing that there was something happening? You know, I've been sustained by the praises of the people of God around me. I've been sustained by the prayers of the people around me. And there are times when I need the people of God to carry me. Right? Think about Lord of the Rings, Samwise Gamgee. He is pretty much the illustration of Jesus, bar none. Right? Frodo's trying to climb the Mount Doom in Mordor. He's trying to get the ring into the volcano to destroy it, and he's weak, and he can't go up. Well, what does Sam do? Sam comes alongside him and says, Mr. Frodo, I can't do the announcement, I can't do the accent, but Mr. Frodo, I can't carry the ring, but I can carry you. Jesus, hold on to what you have. Hold on to each other. This is why we celebrate Easter together. Right, you could be at home right now watching a way better sermon on YouTube, listening to a way better worship band on Spotify, praying and crying out to God in your room, in your PJs, in your comfortableness. But that's not church. The church is the body of Christ. It's a community of people that come together to not only celebrate, but experience resurrection together. That is, when I see someone in my community who is suffering, I get to come alongside them and remind them of the resurrection life that we have. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. And the last thing he says is this, I will make you a pillar. What's interesting is that in the church of Philadelphia, the region was actually known for having lots of earthquakes. Kind of similar to San Francisco, if you think about it. We're overdue for a really big one, and that terrifies me. I don't know why I said that. That's beside the point. there was lots of earthquakes in the region of Philadelphia. And what the region was like geographically in Philadelphia was also what their lives were like circumstantially. What I mean to say is, in other words, the people lived in a perpetual state of instability. The ground beneath them was shaken with their finances, with their social standing, with their circumstances. How many of you know what that's like? I bet some of us understand what that's like. You live with the fear that at any moment, the ground beneath you can crumble, that everything could fall apart, that all your circumstances could go haywire. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, in an environment marked by instability, I will make you a pillar. Now, some of you probably came into church today feeling more like a pebble. But Jesus looks at you and says, you're a pillar. Some of us, we've come in here and we feel like we're crumbling ruins. But Jesus looks at you and says, you're a pillar. For the sleep-deprived moms and dads who feel like they're barely scraping by, you're a pillar. For those who are working tirelessly at work and burning yourself out because of our corporate world, you are a pillar. For those who are just holding on, waiting for God to answer your prayer and just drowning in your circumstances, Jesus says, you're a pillar. You're stronger than you know. And we often forget that Jesus' greatest moment of strength was not in the resurrection. It was not when the tomb was open and the angels were trumpeting and he was coming out of the grave. Jesus' greatest moment of strength was actually on the cross. Scripture tells us that Jesus on the cross disarmed the powers of hell. That Jesus on the cross made Satan a laughingstock for all of the world. And this should give us great hope, because it's often in our greatest weakness, in our greatest struggle, in our greatest pain, in our greatest failure, in our greatest brokenness where God brings about his greatest work. And so some of you, you're in here and you're in that place. Life is unstable. Circumstances are shaky. But it's in that very place where Jesus looks at you and says, you are a pillar. And my greatest breakthrough, my greatest strength of life will come from that very place of brokenness. Remember, death paved a way for resurrection. And some of us are there. We're in death. We're in the crumbling. We're in the hardship. We're in the darkness. But the hope of Easter is that resurrection is coming. Easter is coming. You are a pillar. He says these words to a church who on the outside looks utterly weak. And we're reminded that the ways of God are not like our ways. There's a beauty of the gospel that says that when we come before God, there's a beautiful exchange that takes place. We give what we have to God, and he gives us what he has. This is the beauty of the gospel. That if you give God your weakness, he promises to give you his strength. That if you give God your anxiety, he promises to give you his peace. When you give God your shame, he promises to give you his righteousness. When you give God your brokenness, he promises to give you his healing. If you're feeling weak today, if you're feeling weary, if you're feeling tired, you can call upon the name of the Lord. And this beautiful exchange of the gospel can happen. And this is the paradox of the gospel, isn't it? That in order to experience God's strength, we must first confess our weakness. That in order to experience God's life, we must first confess our death. And in order to experience God's resurrection and restoration, we must first confess our brokenness. I want to invite you right now into a time of response. And you know, I'm an atmosphere guy, so we're gonna dim the lights. This is not to manipulate you. I just like the music like this, okay? But I do feel like God is speaking to some of us today. I do feel like God wants to touch on some of our hearts. I'm not going to do this grand altar call and ask people to raise their hands or come up. I just want you to have just a moment with God. I do feel like God is speaking to some of us today. Some of us, we've come in and we feel just like this church in Philadelphia. We feel just like the disciples on Silent Saturday. We are tired. We are weary. We are broken. We are weak. We are hopeless. We're discouraged and down and out. And Jesus says, this is the very place. This is the very setting. This is the very setup to what Easter is about. It's in the place of that death. It's in the place of that darkness where I bring about my greatest life. Right now, just take a moment. I feel like for some of you, God is speaking and saying, what you see as death, what you see as brokenness, what you see as hopelessness is something where I'm going to resurrect life. Where you see deserts, I'm growing gardens. Right now, God, we just take a moment to take inventory of how we're doing, of where our lives are at. Despite it looking like there is no life, that there is only rubble, we just hold on to your promises that you are coming again on our behalf. You're going to break through, that we not only need to celebrate and anticipate, but we can wait for your visitation here in this life, here right now. Second, we hold on to the promise that we have each other, that we have community. And when I'm feeling weak, I can lean into the person next to me. I can lean into my friend. I can lean into my church member. I can lean into my family member. And we hold tight to that third promise that God, you are here. The great exchange is happening, and that you're moving, that you will make us into a pillar. If we would offer you our brokenness, you will give us restoration. If we offer your weakness, you'll give us strength. And so today, we pray a great exchange would happen in this place. Right now, we lay down our anxieties. We lay down our worries. We lay down our brokenness. We lay down our tiredness. We lay down our weariness. And we take on your portion of life, your portion of rest, your portion of peace. Would you release it all across the room today? We thank you, God, that you're moving. I know some of you, it's been a while since you've been in church. And I feel like there's some of you, you know, this is your first time in a while and you're feeling this tug. You don't know what it is. I just want to make myself available to you after service. If that's you and you're like, I felt something during today's service that I haven't felt in a long time, or maybe that I've never felt before. I just want to make myself available to you to talk through what you're experiencing. Maybe make space to see what God can do. And so, God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you're here with us. As we party and we celebrate together, we pray that at the center of it all, we remember that you have resurrected. And I want to close with this line that I heard many years ago. That captures the heart of our faith. Jesus, you did not come to make bad people good. You came to make dead people come alive. And I pray that today, more than a stance on morality, more than trying to get it right, we would cling to you, we would come to you, because we want to be alive. So give us your life, give us your love and your joy. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray, we say, amen.